And so today we begin the first part of our catechism. Having looked at the introduction in Lord's Day 1, we turn this morning to Lord's Day 2, which really begins the first major section of the catechism. That section that deals with our guilt before God. Lord's Day 2, which we just confessed a moment ago, reminds us that we learn our sin and misery from the law of God. The law which all of us have broken. The law which, in this life, none of us can even hope to keep as we ought. Maybe this bad news is really not news at all for many of you this morning, but it was news to the rich young ruler. In Mark 10, our sermon passage this morning from Mark 10, we find that story of this rich young man meeting Jesus and asking him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" The sermon title this morning, taken from that question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a question that shows us how this rich young man had not yet learned what the law had to teach. He thought the law would bring him righteousness leading to life, when in fact it revealed his unrighteousness leading to death. This is the word of God from Mark 10. We start our reading in verse 17 this morning. The holy and living word of God. "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before Jesus and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.' The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God.'" The word of God from Mark 10 this morning. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's how the conversation began between Jesus and the young man, the rich young ruler, as he's known. A question that rich young man brought to Jesus, a question that has a bit of a Jewish ring, perhaps. But it's not only Jews who are concerned with that question about eternal life. It's not only Jews who ask, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a question, friends, that is asked in some way or another by virtually every human being. God made it so. He put eternity into man's heart. As Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has put eternity into the heart of man. We all ask that question in some way or another. What is eternal life? What came before us? What is really going to come after us? What's coming after this life? Will we inherit eternal life? Of course, it's also a question that we ask in particular as we face death. The great enemy, death, which is coming for each and every one of us. We wonder about eternal life, friends, because we all know we are going to die, and nobody wants eternal death. This is the place where every human being must recognize something of our common misery. facing death. Some of you this morning do not especially want to hear a sermon on your misery. You don't really want to hear about death. But friends, listen, you are really not prepared to live unless you are prepared to die. You are not prepared to live unless you are truly prepared to die. And that's why we turn this morning to consider these difficult things about our misery, about death. That's why the first part of our Heidelberg Catechism, yes, it's the shortest part, but that first fundamental part of our catechism addresses this issue of our misery, our guilt. Death tells us something of our misery, but it cannot tell us really the reason for our misery, can it? It's the law of God that does that. The law of God is what tells us of our sin and misery. Lord's Day 2 begins with that question. Question 3 in the Heidelberg Catechism: how do you come to know your sin and misery? The answer to number 3: the law of God tells me. How is it that the law of God reveals to you your sin and misery? Well, in short, the law shows us that we are guilty lawbreakers. That's the bottom line, isn't it? The law teaches us our sin and misery because it convicts us as lawbreakers who deserve death, not life. But friends, you know what? That's not what people naturally conclude when they hear the law. That is not what people immediately think when they've heard the law, even the law of God. Brings me to the first point this morning. Most people do not learn of their misery from the law because they foolishly imagine that the law is something they can keep. Isn't that the truth? That people will hear the law and there's no sense of misery because they hear it and they think, well, if I just do a fairly good job doing these good things, avoiding these evil things, I'm going to be okay. Not only will I live, I'm going to live forever. No problem. I'm a pretty good person. This is only the thinking of a fool, one who does not know God, one who does not really hear his law. Someone whose pride has rendered him or her somewhat delusional, in fact. But realize this, dear saints. The law does indeed carry within itself a principle of life. There can be no question about this. What is the principle of life that is found in God's law? The principle of life is simply that life can be inherited by the person who does the works of the law. Now you hear that, and you think, well, we're Christians. We know that people can't gain life. They can't gain eternal life by the works of the law. That's Paul saying that all over the place. Yes, he is. But you have to understand something, friends. The law does, in fact, repeatedly all over Scripture make this principle of life perfectly clear, that the one who does the works of the law will have life by them. It's really Leviticus 18:5. The chief passage where we read of that principle of life in the law of God. Leviticus 18:5, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Leviticus 18:5. God says, if you keep my rules, you keep my statutes, you'll have life by them. Do this. Jesus says to the man who came to him when he was teaching the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? And he quotes Leviticus 18:5. Do the commandments and you'll live by them. There's the principle of life. Jesus repeatedly taught on this very principle. We read it again in Ezekiel 20, verse 11. Almost Leviticus 18:5 all over again. Ezekiel 20, verse 11. "I gave them my statutes, says the Lord, and made known to them my rules, by which, if a person does them, he shall live." In fact, this is the assumption that is operating in the rich young ruler. We read about him and his question to Jesus. That very first thing he says to our Lord, that question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It is a question, you see, that is asked on the very basis of that principle of life. What things do I do in the way of obedience in order to gain life? The rich young man figured that if he simply knew the law and obeyed it, he would escape the misery of death and enter into eternal life. Life with God. Well, Jesus first responded to the man, the rich young man, by correcting his careless use of the word good. You notice this in verse 18. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. The rich man probably called Jesus good teacher as a way to flatter him. He's sort of buttering up Jesus. Ah, oh, you're good. I'm probably good too, since I recognize that you're good. And so tell me something I want to hear. Jesus makes the point that generally there is something wrong with anybody thinking that man can be good. There's generally something wrong with thinking that any human being can be good. That's what Jesus says to the man. Only God is good. And of course, friends, we want to very quickly confess that Jesus is the one human exception. Because, of course, that good man, Jesus Christ, is God in our flesh. But the rich man, you have to understand, did not know any of this. He was just flattering Jesus. Our Lord tells the young man how someone can be good, at least hypothetically. You want to know how to enter eternal life? Well, do the commandments. That's not actually a verse we read in this version in Mark 10, but that's in Matthew 19, verse 17. It's the same story in Matthew's gospel, almost identical. But there is that very explicit principle of life that Jesus quotes there in Matthew 19, 17. You want eternal life? Well, if you would enter life, keep the commandments, he says. In our passage, Mark 10, verse 19, Jesus simply quoted the commandments. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, which is to cheat your neighbor, honor your father and mother. Jesus is basing his teaching on that principle of life, which is in the law. Do this, and you will live. Obedience and righteousness form the road to eternal life. Because eternal life is life with God. A holy God who requires that those who have been made in his image, that's you and I, would enter into life with God only if we bear his image in true righteousness and holiness. You see, if we deserve life, to be with God forever because we are like him. That's how you enter eternal life, based on the things you do. If you have the righteousness required in the law, great! But see, if you do not, then the law reveals to you your sin and misery. But not for the rich young man. At least not at first, right? The rich young man hears Jesus go through the commandments. Beloved in the Lord, notice how this listing of the commandments tells the rich young man nothing of his misery. After hearing the law, he simply says, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth. I've done all of it." It's like that law of God which Jesus just gave him there, quoting those commandments, only gave this rich young man opportunity to boast of his own goodness. He must have been quite sure, in fact, at least at this point, that he was well on his way to eternal life. He was fooling himself. Most people hear the law. They hear the law of God. They can even hear it quoted from Holy Scripture, you understand. They fool themselves, thinking they can keep it. They may be fooling others. Jesus wasn't fooled at all. Before we consider his response, I'd ask you to think about the commandments that he listed there to the rich young man. In verse 19, Mark 10, 19, it may strike you as somewhat strange that Jesus did not mention the biggest commandment, the great commandment, the greatest of all. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love for God isn't even mentioned there. Every Jew knew that the greatest commandment was to love God. It's right there connected to the Jewish creed. You know, when I say the Jewish creed, you know what I'm referring to. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the Shema. Shema, O Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's Israel's creed and one God, Yahweh, their covenant God. What falls right on the heels of the Shema, the Jewish creed? In Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Question answer in our catechism, question answer number 4, reminds us that Jesus placed this commandment, the love of God, above every other commandment, right? The answer to number 4 in our catechism, that question, what does God's law require of us? The answer, Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22. And then the catechism, answer 4, just basically quotes Jesus' words from Matthew 22, where Jesus says there, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, these aren't just the two greatest commandments. Listen to what Jesus says. This is everything. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. God's will for man, his entire will for man, can be summarized in these two commands. Love of God above all. Love your neighbor as yourself. But again, friends, why did Jesus not give the rich man that command to love God? Why isn't the first and greatest commandment in our Lord Jesus' teaching to the rich young ruler? He only lists those commandments from the second table of the law, the love of neighbor. Where's the love of God above all? Here's the reason, friends. People can always fake love of God. People can always fake love of God by an outward observance of religion. Churches are filled with people doing it this very day. It's easy to fake love of God and to fool ourselves and so many other people that we do love God because we go to church. Think of the Pharisees. Oh, it could quote scripture. They were quick to do so many religious things, but Jesus says, your hearts are far from the Lord God. See, faking love of God is something that we all can do so well by observing certain religious activities. But true love for God is always demonstrated by a love of neighbor. So you see, friends, Jesus is not ignoring love of God at all. I know he doesn't mention it. He lists a bunch of commandments regarding love for neighbor, but he does so because these demonstrate genuine love for God. The rich young man claimed that he had done it all from his youth. He had obeyed these commandments. He'd done no harm to his neighbor. That's his claim. He seemed to be an expert law keeper. So he wanted to believe in his pride. But again, he was fooling himself. Beloved, the law of God so often does not show people their sin and misery because they fool themselves into thinking that they are law keepers, that they can keep the law, just like the rich young man. You see, in our pride, left to ourselves, what do you and I do? We hear the law and we immediately justify ourselves. Oh, well, I can do that for the most part. I can adequately keep that list of rules. I've made some mistakes, to be sure. But generally, I'm a law keeper. I'm not a murderer. I'm a pretty good person. I'm not going around harming people. That's not my general way of living. So I must be worthy of eternal life. Listen, friends, people think this way because they will not hear what the law of God really has to teach. They will not hear what it really requires. Not adequate obedience. Not being generally a law-abiding person. That's not the requirement of the law. But to love God with all your being. To love Him completely. With all of your soul and mind and strength. Who does that? To love your neighbor. Not by, you know, merely avoiding murder. Not merely by simply living, you know, generally peaceable lives among your neighbors. But to love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's the requirement of the law. Who does it? One man, Jesus, has done it. The rest of us should learn from the law that we are only lawbreakers. And that's why the law tells us of our misery. My second point this morning, my only other major point for you, God's law teaches us our misery when we realize we are lawbreakers who deserve death for having hated God and neighbor. God's law teaches us our misery when we realize we are lawbreakers who deserve death for having hated God and neighbor. It's the simplicity of Lord's Day 2 in our Heidelberg Catechism. Question answer 3 through 5. They're only reminding us, friends, that God's law should show you your misery because that law only holds out life to you if you love God with all your heart, if you love your neighbor as yourself. The law calls for perfect obedience. In His law, God calls for our personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. That's what He demands, being the holy and righteous God that He is. But since we are by nature sinners who hate God and neighbor, the law should make us realize that we deserve no life at all, that we are in fact condemned to die as enemies of God. I ask you, my friends, is that what the law of God convicts you to be true of you as often as you hear it? That you are indeed a lawbreaker worthy of death. I want to make this as clear as possible this morning. If that's not what overwhelmingly is brought into your mind when you're hearing the law of God, you're not really hearing the law of God. The Heidelberg Catechism will eventually take us to the very depths of our misery. But today we want to focus finally on that question, answer 5. The question there, number 5, can you live up to all this perfectly? That law of God, which Jesus summarizes in Matthew 22. Loving God with all your heart, loving your neighbor as yourself. Can we do all of this perfectly? Question 5 asks us. Perfect love of God. Perfect love of neighbor all my life long. Well, here's the answer to number 5. No, I have a natural tendency to hate God and to hate my neighbor. Wow. Those are some strong words. I remember the first time I read those words in the catechism, I thought, oh, I knew there was something wrong with these creeds and confessions. No, I'm not being funny. That's exactly what went through my head. These Reformed people using these old documents, I mean, hate God and my neighbor. Listen, I know I've never loved God perfectly. Certainly, I've failed to love God with all my heart. But I've never hated God. And I'm not the best neighbor. But I definitely don't hate my neighbors. Well, not most of them. There are a couple down on the street. Everybody hates them. No, not really. But no joke, that's what went through my head. instantly when I heard that fifth answer in the catechism. By nature, I have a tendency to hate God and my neighbor. I simply said no. We can't stand to see the real depth and ugliness of our sin. How hateful we are. What haters you and I are. And we'll, maybe as a church, we'll come together and we'll confess our sins. We do so even publicly. Very explicitly, we confess ourselves to be lawbreakers. We don't often use this strong language, though, do we? I hate God and neighbor. That's my natural tendency. But that's exactly what God's law should show us. In this reflection of His goodness, of His beauty and righteousness, friends, you and I as sinners should see our evil, our filth, our ugliness, our unrighteousness. This is precisely what Jesus was showing the rich young man, trying to show him about himself. And Jesus did this, you'll notice, loving the man. What a curious thing we read here in verse 21. Did you notice that? The man says, I've done all these commandments from my youth, Jesus. And what does the Lord say to him? Looking at him, he loved him, it says, and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell everything you have, give all the proceeds to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Jesus loved the man. What a very interesting thing we read there in verse 21. He loved the man, and so would not give him some watered down version of the law. But Jesus, instead loving the man, gives him a commandment that would reveal at once the rich young ruler's sin and misery. Indeed, if the man had become a true follower of Christ, he would have entered into eternal life. The man instead went away in sorrow. Why? Because he is the rich young ruler. He was rich, friends. Verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, he, the rich young ruler, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus ultimately made the rich young man realize what his true love was. Not love of God, not love of neighbor, but himself and all his riches. That's what he loved. The rich young man went away in sorrow because he began to realize at last, it took some work, you see. He realized at last his sin and misery. He could not sell all that he had. He couldn't give it all away to the poor because he was in love with his wealth. That false god, which Jesus calls mammon. Okay, so Jesus didn't tell the man, you hate God really and you hate your neighbor. But friends, that's the truth here. This man had a false god named Mammon. His wealth, his riches, all of his great possessions, which he used not to honor God, not to do good to his neighbors, but really only in his love of himself. In fact, even in his apparent law-keeping, there was really only self-love. You have to recognize that even from the question, what do I do to inherit eternal life? What can I gain more for myself? Not obedience done for God's glory, not obedience for his neighbor's good. What can I gain? I'll do it and I'll gain more. That's all he's concerned about. You want to notice, friends, how our Lord really focuses here on wealthy people for a moment. Verses 23 and following. And Jesus looked around after the man went away. He looked around and he said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. They're thinking, wait a minute. What's wrong with wealth? I thought that was a sign of God's blessing. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Friends, is money the problem? In and of itself, is money what keeps people out of the kingdom of God? Well, of course not. It's so difficult for the wealthy in this world to enter the kingdom of God, to enter into eternal life, because wealthy people are usually so comfortable in their wealth that they see no reason to be rescued. They see no need for rescue. They're usually so proud of their status, being so lifted up above the common lot of people in this world, that they simply do not see their spiritual misery. The wealthy are usually so in love with their possessions that they really can have no true love of God or of others. The rich young man probably thought his riches were proof that God was already rewarding him with good life. What maybe one thing did he lack so that he could be sure he had eternal life? He was well on his way, so he thought. Had been obedient all his life, had riches to prove God's blessing. Certainly that's why the disciples were so astonished, you understand? They're stumbling over this teaching of Jesus because they think, look, Lord, the man's done everything according to the law, and the wealth, that's God's blessing on his life already, isn't it? If this man can't be saved, who can be? That's their question. Verse 26. They were exceedingly astonished, and they said to Jesus, then who can be saved? If not this rich young man, who? Jesus finally puts aside the matter of riches as he answers them. Because, friends, it's not so much money or wealth that keeps us from being saved, that keeps us from eternal life. It's our pride. There's a great danger in possessions. John calls them the pride of possessions, right? But that's really the problem, our pride, and our blindness to see our sin and misery. And so in verse 27, Jesus speaks not only of the rich, but of all sinners. You notice his answer here in verse 27. The disciples are astonished. Who then can be saved? They ask Jesus, and he says, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. What's impossible for man? What's possible with God? Well, to be saved, to enter into eternal life. It's impossible for man to attain eternal life because none of us can do the work of obedience which God requires of us. And worse, in our pride, we will not even face our sin, our guilt, our misery that is so clearly revealed in the law. Friends, that's you and I left to ourselves. We will not learn what the law has to teach. But God has the ability to make us see what we will not see, what we would not learn. In his grace, he can open our eyes to make us see the reality of our sin and misery reflected in his law. By his sovereign grace, the Holy Spirit can soften our hearts, make us see how ugly we are, our unrighteousness, our guilt before God. Even make us to loathe ourselves and be ashamed before the face of God. If God has done that work of grace in you, my friends, you will confess indeed that you are a lawbreaker. In fact, that you remain so. And that it is your natural tendency to hate God, to hate your neighbor. You'll realize that you are by nature an enemy of God. That your natural mind, as Paul says in Romans 8:7, is hostile to God. You'll confess that you are by nature a sinner who loves yourself and really does hate others. By nature, that's who we are. Just as Paul says about himself and all other sinners in Titus 3, verse 3. For we ourselves, he says to a bunch of Christians and to Titus, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Titus 3:3. For such rebellion against God, each of us deserves not eternal life, but death, friends, even eternal death. And what Christ is saying to his disciples back there in Mark 10, our passage today, is that it's impossible for us to escape our sin and misery. That's the bad news we get from God's law. As Paul says in Romans 3, and I conclude there this morning, Romans 3, starting at verse 9, listen to what Paul says. What then? are we Jews any better off? We have the law. We know the law of God. That must mean we have an advantage. We're going to be more likely to keep it, right? Well, listen to what Paul says, Romans 3:9. Are Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, that's all people, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, he said. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's God's judgment. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's what Paul says is the truth for every one of us human beings in our sin and misery. I ask you, friends, as you read those words from Romans 3, as you hear those words today, do you see a description of you? If you don't, you're not hearing the law of God. Paul goes on to say in verse 19 there, Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. The law is not giving the Jews any advantage, Paul says. It's going to stop their mouths before God. It will one day. It will stop every mouth before God and leave us convicted as guilty lawbreakers who deserve God's heavy and most terrible wrath against our sin. Verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, will be righteous unto eternal life. No, since through the law, says Paul, comes knowledge of sin. God's law does indeed show his goodness. His law is altogether good, and it shows how good God is. But the law, the good law of God, exposes our rottenness as sinful people. And friends, that's why Jesus says that salvation is only possible with God. It's impossible for man. But God, that holy God, whose wrath we deserve, he is also a gracious God, compassionate towards sinners. You've heard the bad news of the law this morning. Hear now, in conclusion, the good news. He's a gracious and compassionate God who amazingly loves sinners. The God who loves us so much that even when we were his enemies, he gave his own son to live under the law for us, to fulfill all righteousness. Everything the law requires of us, he did it for us. God sent his son to suffer the curse of the law against our sin. He bore that curse that we might have forgiveness, peace with God. We'll never gain righteousness by the law, for by the law comes knowledge of sin, says Paul in Romans 3:20. But God forgives our sins today and always if we look to Jesus Christ. And that's the word of grace, the gospel of God's grace. It's exactly where Paul goes here in Romans 3. I conclude with those next few verses there, Romans 3:21 and following. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified then by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. He forgives all our sins, and he counts us righteous unto eternal life. He justifies us, not because of one single work we ever do, but only because of the finished work of redemption accomplished by that great Savior, Jesus Christ. May God's law show all of us our sin and misery today and every day, that we would know ourselves and in fact loathe ourselves with shame before God for our many sins and repent toward God. But may this, his gospel, show us the great Savior Jesus, in whom every believer receives perfect righteousness unto eternal life, the gift of God's saving grace in his Son. In the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.